Our Bible reading today comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. If you'd like to follow it in the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1040. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to have eternal life, inherit it?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Well, good morning. My name's Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. Very warm welcome if you're new or visiting today. I'll be at the door afterwards and then down at Mornington. I'd love to, and potluck, so I'd love to chat with you. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll continue in our series. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would apply your word to our hearts and minds this morning so that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, if you're joining us today for the first time, we're into week 4 of a series looking at the broad topic of work, and we've been, next week, we finish it with a applied reflection on the question of retirement. But today I want to finish our thinking, I guess, in terms of the principles that really we want to bring to bear on any type of work that we do. When I was a law student, there was an urban legend. Law students generally apply for what they call summer clerkships. These are positions that are over the summer break, your last summer break before your final year of law school. And the goal is you get into a summer clerkship in a large firm, which gets you a job when you leave university. And there was an urban legend that would travel around of one young law student who picked up a summer clerkship at a large firm and would turn up every day. And they're generally low-pressure jobs, summer clerkships. They're trying to sell the firm. But he would come in every day. He'd turn on his computer and he'd set out his books on his desk, and put some sheets everywhere and some pens, and then he'd leave and go to the beach for the day, only to return at the end and turn the computer off and close the books, etc. And, I mean, it's an urban legend, so it's probably not true, although someone at 9am says they know such a person. And, in fact, he got a job, they said, because he was very good-looking. The urban legend, though, made me think, what kind of workplace do we envisage where that's possible? What kind of workplace do we envisage where people are so isolated in their work that you can turn on that story would even slightly cause us to think, is that possible? But that is the way many people think about work. In fact, it's the way that our culture generally has moved over the last 50 to 100 years. Robert Bellah, who wrote a book called Habits of the Heart, wrote this quote. I think I have a slide for this. We are moving to an even greater validation of the sacredness of the individual person. The sacredness of the individual is not balanced by any sense of the whole or concern for the common good. And what he's describing there is he's primarily thinking about American culture, although it was written in the 1990s, so it's probably relevant for us now, is the general move in our culture towards a much more individualistic way of not just seeing other people but thinking of ourselves. And I want to suggest that this has permeated our way of thinking about work as well. What's interesting, though, when we reflect on the biblical vision of work, is that the Bible presents an alternate vision for work. Last week I said to us that the primary goal of work is to glorify God according to the Bible. And this week I want to say that the secondary goal of work, just running directly after that, is that work is an opportunity to serve other people, to love your neighbour. Jesus, when he summarises the law, as he does at the start of our reading this morning, and he does in a number of other places in the New Testament, summarises the law as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. That's last week, glorify God. And love your neighbour as yourselves. And really, if you were to take though that general shape of God's law and apply it to our workplace, that's what we would have, two visions of work. Firstly, to glorify God, and secondly, to love your neighbour. Now, as I've been unpacking throughout the series, our understanding of work in part comes by our understanding of God and his character. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes a very startling revelation for us. He says to the crowd who are gathered, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He, that is, your Father in heaven, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, what's really interesting is that Jesus is talking to Jewish people who always would have thought about God's focus. You know, his mind was on his people, the Jews. But Jesus is saying something very profound. He's saying, actually, God's grace, his kindness, is shown to all people. Theologians would call this common grace, and he uses the very provision of natural blessings like sun and rain to point out this profound truth, actually, that God seeks to bless all people. Now, he's not talking about salvation grace. That's another story, and that comes through a specific means to a specific people. But he's saying that this idea of common grace applies. And so, actually, all people receive God's goodness. And the flow-on of this, if this is actually how God works, is that actually we have a responsibility too. Back in Genesis 4, the events of Cain and Abel take place. You might know the story. Cain kills his brother Abel after envying Abel and his offering to the Lord. And God comes and asks Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain says those famous words, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Of course, what's implicit in his statement is, yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper, and you failed. And even from back then in Genesis, there is a sense of corporate responsibility, going in a sense starkly against that modern vision of the individual as primary, actually. And so our work is impacted accordingly. In Galatians 6, Paul, bringing together all the various threads, both of the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, says this, in Galatians 6:10, "Let us do good to all people." Let us do good to all people. He's finishing his letter, which has been all about the ministry of Jesus to us, and he says, "Let us do good to all people," summarizing this call, summarizing the second half of God's law. Now, what is interesting about what Paul does in Galatians, though, is that he says, "Let us do good to all people," but then he goes on to say, "especially to those who belong to the family of faith." So he says, "Let us do good to all people, but particularly let us bring particular attention to doing good to to people in God's church, to the family of faith." At first glance, that feels like a bit of a contradiction from what I've been saying here about a biblical vision of God caring for all people and blessing all people. Why focus, why have what it looks like is favoritism to one group of people? But I think that one of the reasons that Paul says this is the very purpose of the church in God's great story. Here's what he writes elsewhere in Ephesians 3. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul's saying the church is profoundly important because actually it's the way that God will bless the world. It's the way that God will bless the world, that he'll reveal to the world what he's doing, that he'll reveal to not just this world, but the spiritual realm as well, his character and his purposes. The church is the tool of God. And so God says, the message of Scripture is our work is meant to be outward focused and broadly speaking so, actually, but with particular emphasis on the church and on God's gathered group of people. This is really important, actually, because, again, partly because we think individualistically and so we think of work only in the spaces that we spend most of our time in. We're not forced to think of other spaces which we could and probably should encounter. This message reminds us, actually, we can't think of our vocation or our calling or our work without some kind of reference to God's people, to the church. That is actually, for a follower of Christ, for someone who believes the biblical vision of work, we're actually called to serve in the context of God's gathered people, of the church itself. Now, when we put all these pieces together, I think we're in a better position to answer this broad fundamental question, which is, what work should I do? What work should I do? It's been, I guess, the question that's been bubbling away for us throughout the series so far, and we've been slowly taking steps towards it in different ways. What work should I do? And to answer that broad question, picking up some of the ideas of this morning's sermon, here are three questions that I think we can use to answer. And I've got a little graphic for us as well. Imagine this is my little boy, Sammy, with his curly hair. And Sammy has three questions when he grows up that he needs to be asking himself. And I suggest perhaps we should be asking too. Firstly, and sorry if the words are too small. It's just because I had an image and I had to enlarge it. First question, what people needs do I resonate with? That's that bottom one. Secondly, what are my abilities and also, I guess, deficiencies? And thirdly, where does the community tell me I am needed? Now, you can come up with your own questions in some ways, but I suggest these three questions are just brilliant ways of discerning your vocation and calling. We are each given our own gifts and skills, things that we uniquely bring into God's economy, into God's world, and that is true. But what I've tried to do in each of these, and that's the second question, what are my abilities and my deficiencies? But what I've also tried to do in the three questions is to capture the corporate nature of our vocation and calling. What people's needs do I resonate with? Not just what do I resonate with, which would be a primarily individualistic question. What gives me a buzz? What gets me up in the morning? No. What people's needs, as in what needs of the people around me, do I resonate with? Trying to find a balance between both the individual and the corporate. And where does the community tell me I am needed? I think that's so important, actually, because, again, it is the voice of people around us which stops us from adopting a purely individualistic take on our work and our labour. In those three questions, which they're not the questions, but they're possible questions which you might ask yourself, you might find the answer to that broader question of what work should I do? Now, what you would notice is that there is an absence of a fairly common question we ask ourselves, what's my passion? And the reason I've left that out is I used to use that all the time, actually, when people ask me what they should do, even just in terms of church ministries, but more broadly in terms of their vocation or their paid work. What are you passionate about? That's a common way of answering this question. But that is primarily an individually driven question, which seeks to find your own personal fulfillment and can and often does result in no consideration of the needs of people around you. We need to be deliberate, actually, about asking questions which force us to consider how we might love our neighbour in our work, because that is the second and important balancing question for the broad question of what work should I do? Now, Jesus is challenging this very thing. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, which we read this morning, he's challenging it not by just putting the command to love your neighbour front and centre, but by trying to deepen our understanding of that call. The story, which you might be quite familiar with, but worth reflecting on, draws this out. A religious leader comes to Jesus, asks him, you know, how do I inherit eternal life? He gives him the two balances to the law. But then the leader, and interestingly, Luke attributes a motivation to the leader, he says, wanting to justify himself, drills down on the second half of it. In other words, how can I look good? That's the motivation between asking the question. He doesn't really care that much about loving your neighbour. In fact, perhaps he's hoping that Jesus will say, be religious like this man. But Jesus tells a completely different story, doesn't he? And by telling the story of the Good Samaritan and the events on the road to Jericho, Jesus is raising the bar of what it actually looks like for us to love our neighbour. The road is dangerous, and most people who travel down this road travel down quickly, aware that at any time they might become a victim, like the beaten man is a victim. And when they come across him, the priest and the Levite, two religious people, cross over to the other side. Our modern tendency is to think, oh, well, that's completely unloving of them. Of course they're unloving. But at their time, they're also motivated by religious ideas of purity. They don't want to be near a man who's been beaten and bleeding and is physically impure as well as religiously impure. But, of course, the twist in the story is that the Samaritan, who is a political and religious adversary for Jews, is actually the one who comes to the rescue of the beaten man. He crosses over, and Luke adds the detail that not only does he care for him and tend for his wounds right there and then, he sets him up financially to ensure that the hotel owner, the inn owner, will care for him in the future. He crosses over at great personal and financial cost to himself to love the beaten man. And the principle that we extract from the parable at first must be this. To love your neighbour involves cost to ourselves. You need to cross over, so to speak. You need to be willing to get yourself defiled. It will cost you financially and personally. And as the crowd are hearing this story, they're feeling the tension of this, because most of them would have wanted to do what the priest and the Levite did. And in fact, most of us do too. The thing that often seems to hijack our tendency to love and serve people in costly ways is that we would prefer to keep our head down and keep walking. We are committed to a vision of our lifestyle and our family's lifestyle, which often hijacks our capacity to serve. Here's how we often think about the process of decision making. I've got a flow chart for us. Again, apologies for the size of the font. We'll start with a vision of what our lifestyle is, and then we'll choose an appropriate job to fund that lifestyle. And then we'll buy a house in line with that lifestyle in a place that fills that lifestyle vision. And then we'll choose a church to go to. And finally, with whatever is left over in our life, we'll give ourselves over to a ministry, to some form of serving someone and loving and caring for others. I don't know about you, but I sense that that is the predominant way of thinking and making decisions in our life. But what Jesus is asking you to do by setting loving your neighbour as a priority, but also by raising the bar on what that looks like, is actually inverting that flow diagram. And so he's asking us to do this instead. He's asking us to make a decision about how we will serve, where we will serve, and who we will serve. And then asking what church or what group of God's people will we be part of? and then starting to ask questions about what home and what job and ultimately what kind of lifestyle we will inhabit. So as we reflect on the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're asked to think about our life in the second fall, which is more costly and more difficult and certainly more countercultural. I think the real challenge that we have with service ultimately is that we fundamentally see people in acts of service as having received a lower lot in life. Thanks, Alan. I was driving down Burwood Road a few months ago and I saw a mum with three kids. Two of them were in the pram and the third was about 50 metres behind, dawdling. And I looked at her and I felt pity for her. It's only actually by seeing my wife in action over the last few years with our kids that you realise what an profound act of service and love and devotion being a parent can and should be. And here's the thing. It's not a job to be pitied. The gospel tells us it's actually a job of great glory. It's actually the dynamic of the Christian life. And while part of us pities them because so much of their life is devoted in service to people who cannot pay it back, the gospel says that is exactly what God is calling you to. That is exactly what God is calling us to. We pay lip service to service. We pay lip service to sacrifice. I mean, this last week and a half with the bushfires, there have been numerous articles in various forms of media about how honourable the task of being a rural firefighter is. We will acclaim them. But the startling stat is this. In the last 5 years, the number of volunteer rural firefighters has fallen, not increased. And we can pay lip service to the idea of sacrifice and servanthood, but to take it on ourselves involves great cost. And often we will sacrifice that key dynamic of the Christian life at the altar of lifestyle and comfort. And in our therapeutic culture, what we struggle to do is to balance comfort with service. We always ask ourselves, how far should I push myself in service? Rather than asking ourselves, have I pushed myself too far in comfort? Jesus never made that mistake. There's a little moment, I've been reading through Mark's gospel, there's a little moment in Mark 6 where Jesus has just been doing miracle upon miracle since the start of his ministry. In fact, at one point, there's an account in Mark 3 where the crowds turn up to a house at nighttime, and it sounds like Jesus basically spent the whole night healing people. They wouldn't leave the building. And that has been the story of his ministry up to this point. And then so in Mark 6, actually, the verse before, Alan brought this out to me after the service, after the 9 a.m. service, the verse before, Jesus actually says, come away so that we can rest. And then Mark tells them this. He says, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And so when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he thought, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. They're still here. He said he had compassion on them. And because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. You know, the whole shape of Jesus' ministry is service. The whole shape. The whole time he is servant-hearted. Here is a moment where rightly he and the disciples just want a break. But he sees the true need of people and the compassion overwhelms in him. He cannot leave them. He cannot escape from them. He cannot leave them behind. And Jesus provides us with a very challenging model. If the parable of the Good Samaritan is not challenging enough, the model of Jesus Christ is extraordinary because such is the level of service and sacrifice in his life. But what we learn, of course, in the gospel is that the service and sacrifice is never for his sake. Jesus never comes. There's not a moment that he does something for his own sake. He does it for us. You know, the teacher came trying to justify himself. He may have even left thinking that Jesus had raised the bar, set him a new bar that he had to jump over in terms of love. In verse 36, Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And there he is, the religious leader. He's at pains to admit it, but he can see it. There's no way he can escape it. The reality is that it's the Good Samaritan, his adversary politically and religiously, who has shown great love in the story. He can't escape that. And so you imagine he mumbles it out to Jesus. But there is a truth there which is more extraordinary than simply, look how high the bar is for us to love our neighbour. The truth is that the person you least expect in the story is the one who loves perfectly. It's a gospel reality, actually, a gospel truth, that the person we least expect is the one who comes in to serve us. In John 13, John starts a few chapters thinking about the Last Supper, and Jesus is doing a lot of talking, but he starts up the whole of the Last Supper by washing the disciples' feet, and in this little section he commands them to a life of service just as he has served them. He tells them about the fact that they'll be persecuted, that the world will probably hate them just as they've hated him. There's probably a great deal of anxiety building up in the disciples, who themselves are not wealthy people. Most of them have left all their jobs and their homes behind to follow Jesus, and all seems to be coming to the climax of ruin. And Jesus, to assuage their anxiety and their fear, in John 14 says, paints this picture of a great house with many rooms, and he says, I am going to prepare a room for you in my Father's house. John 14:2. They've left all this behind. Jesus paints this rich picture of his Father's great house, his mansion, and he says, I am going to prepare a room for you, just to quiet their souls and to remind them of the bigger picture in which their lives are drawn into. But here's what's interesting. If you read that passage out of context, just that verse, for example, you might assume that that verse and that speech from Jesus comes after his resurrection. He's about to ascend and he's saying to the disciples, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. But it doesn't. It comes before his crucifixion. The way he's going to prepare this place for them is by dying on a cross for them. The way that Jesus is going to make a room for them is by finding himself on a cross. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says this about his ministry. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. In a sense, all the sufferings of Jesus Christ remind us that ultimately the parable of the Good Samaritan is not about how we might serve others, but by how God has served us. Because not only does he cross over the road and bind our wounds, he bears our wounds for us. He is the one who's ultimately beaten. He is the one who's ultimately mocked and spat upon and left desolate and alone on the road. He is the one who feels the full wrath of God for us. And that story is actually ultimately about Jesus Christ's great salvation for us, his great work of sacrifice for us. The thing is, when you receive sacrifice, when you receive a moment or you realize that you have been the recipient of great service, it can change you, can't it? It can change the way you think about people. When you become a parent, you start to realize what your parents did for you, those of us who've had good parents. You realize, my goodness, they sacrificed much more than they perhaps realized they were going to. And that can change the way you parent as well, right? In the 2000s film Saving Private Ryan, Tom Hanks' character is a soldier who leads a little band of soldiers, you might have seen it, in search of this character, Private Ryan, whose other two brothers have died in the war. They go on this little rescue trip, and as they go, unfortunately, members of the party keep dying off. They finally find Private Ryan, who's played by Matt Damon, and they're about to take him away, but there's one last battle, one final battle to overcome. And And in the course of that battle, which wins Matt Damon's character his freedom, Tom Hanks's character gets mortally wounded. There he is in the penultimate scene of the movie, propped up against this van, this car. And he says to Private Ryan, earn this, earn this. The movie switches back to what is present day. And there is Private Ryan as an old man in a graveyard in France. And the thing is, he's been weighed down by those two words his whole life, weighed down by them. The question that's in his heart and his head is, have I earned this? Have I earned this great sacrifice? See, when we're served by other people, ultimately our sacrifice and our servanthood in response feels a bit like an obligation. It weighs on us. But the wonder of the gospel is the way that Jesus Christ serves us by dying for us to justify us means that he has already earned it. He has earned it. And so when we serve in response, we don't serve out of obligation, weighed down, but we serve joyfully, willingly, and with freedom. In fact, the way you know that you are believing the gospel more and more is not just that you serve, but the way that you serve. Do you serve more and more out of joy, out of thankfulness, out of gratitude, and with a deep sense of your freedom? Because that is what Jesus Christ came to offer you. Freedom. Freedom and joy. And our service is meant to reflect that. Our work is meant to reflect that. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose whole life was a life lived of service and sacrifice for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that knowing and believing that truth, we would be freed to love and serve other people. Not out of obligation, Heavenly Father, but filled with joy, more and more gratitude and thanksgiving, knowing that you have set us free. Pray this in Jesus' name.